Well, we sang that hymn as a purge from having read God's Word that spoke to us of nothing except very, very remotely like the rule of Christ, our King. We come now in God's Word to learn about the establishment of David's reign. God had determined and chosen David and determined that he would be the next king after Saul years before this time. And we've seen some of the unusual things that we wouldn't expect David as an anointed king to suffer. Saul turning against him, pursuing him, and so forth. And we wondered where God is in all of those things, and God didn't seem to be in many of them. But in fact, he was in all of them. It was not a neat and clean transition from David being anointed king to be David being installed king. In fact, it happens less than halfway in our reading tonight, only down in Judah. And Judah without even Benjamin. So it's pretty much one tribe out of the 12 that has David reigning over them. And that's 10 years after he was anointed. 10 years. If God is almighty, why couldn't he have done it quicker? Why couldn't it have been easier? Why couldn't it have been cleaner? But you may as well ask that question of our lives. Why are they so messy? Where is God? Even the establishment isn't neat and clean or an easy affair. It's our chapter turns from David rewarding the men of Jabesh-Gilead and then quickly turns to the rest of the nation, and there's a civil war that develops and the first battles are taking place. But God is in it all. David's installed as king over Judah. That's the opening verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Usually, Judah refers to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But things were kind of irregular at this time. But still, it included predominantly, or if not entirely, Judah, and perhaps some of Benjamin. There may have been some of other tribes that were loyal to David, but for the most part, the word tells us that all of Israel, referring to the 10 northern tribes, went with yet another king, not of God's choosing. Even after the death of Saul, David, though, doesn't act with haste or presumption. You might think, well, God has spoken. God has spoken. And you remember David way back when he was being told to kill Saul, the second time he was told to kill Saul, he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because, in the first place, he's the Lord's anointed. And I have too much respect for the Lord's anointed. And I would be guilty before God of taking matters into my own hand. My will is to kill him. But his time will come. He'll either die naturally, or he'll die in battle, or someone else will kill him. But he's in God's hands. What a way David is teaching us to live. We want to, if the truth be told, we want to educate ourselves. We want to acquire for ourselves so that we can become as imposing as possible against anybody who wants to take us down. We arm ourselves in all sorts of ways and think that's what God should be doing. That's what God should be blessing us in, making us stronger, more capable, and more well-armed. And so that we who know the right thing to do can do it swiftly and surely and decisively. If that kind of living pleases God, he's not showing it. He's instead either not sovereign and can't do better than he's doing, just sit in heaven and wring his hands and watch us all strangle each other. Or he is sovereign, and he has a purpose in these things. David knew God was sovereign. He lost sight of it for a time or two, and we saw that. But he soon gained it back. And that's why we don't have David now clapping his hands and saying, Saul at last is dead. I can't tell you what a relief it's going to be for me to wake up tomorrow and know that that man isn't chasing me with his army wanting to kill me. Nothing like that. We left David in one of the most poignant laments, one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture, when he was wailing over the death of Saul. Because he loved Saul. You can love an enemy. Jesus tells us to do it. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who despitefully use you. We don't like to hear or heed those portions of Scripture. We think they run counter to decisive action to promote purity and a peace that resembles more the graveyard than a living, loving fellowship. But David was a man after God's own heart. And after the death of Saul, he doesn't presume, now God has spoken by action, I will seize the throne. He doesn't presume whatsoever. He seeks express permission from God. Well, God's already said that, surely, you say. Yes, he did. But, you know, our Father doesn't get tired of us asking him again and again for the right thing to do when we want to do the right thing. And this is what David does. He asks, Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? The Lord says, yes. Okay. What's missing? Well, which one? There are a number of. So he asked again, where shall I go up? And the Lord says, to Hebron. Now, Hebron, you've got Jerusalem. Up and then here's the north. This is Mount Carmel, where near Haifa, today's Haifa in Israel, where Jonathan and Saul were killed on Mount Gilboa. So you go down to the south, come along the coastal plain, and then up into Jerusalem. That's the south. Then you go south of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, you go south and you hit Bethlehem, then Hebron, and then the desert down below that. What's the southern city? Never mind. We were riding in a car with our friend Ilya, and he gets on the highway, and I see the sign. I said, Hilia, aren't we supposed to be heading north? He says, yeah. Well, I said, well, you're heading Dan to Beersheba. That's it. Well, at least I got it before you did. That's why I get the big bucks. We're heading to Beersheba. Yeah. He said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, and you live here? Okay, after that. So he's in Hebron now. Sarah is buried there, Abraham's wife. And that's where the Lord told him to go. So he didn't even really go directly to Jerusalem, although at that time Jerusalem wasn't as prominent as it would become as the seat of the king. But the Lord gives him specific direction. David follows that direction. Then David was told something. And, you know, keep in mind, we've read and we know what follows. And you say, well, you can't, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Tomorrow's going to bring surprising things for all of us. We can't presume what we know, that we know anything about tomorrow. But David is just thinking, okay, I know where to go, time to go there. And then he's told a little bit of information. Oh, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Why would they tell David that? Because they must have known David. They must have known and judged him rightly from his life and his twice sparing Saul's life. but especially from this lament that he cried out, that he composed and cried out in chapter 1 that we read last week, that every aspect of that David would be interested in, everything pertaining to Saul. And so they supply that little bit of intelligence. And David acts on it. It was a small thing in the scheme of things. And when you think of it, what difference did it make in this world? Whether the man's body hung on the walls of Bethshan and rotted away, or whether they came and took those bones down, or those bodies down, and burned them down to the bones and then buried the bones. What difference do you think that would make? Would you want your child, your son, to go and risk his life to on a mission like that? Go get those corpses and bring them back here. We're going to burn them and then bury them. And that's a wonderful deed to do for the glory of God and the good of others. But David rewards them greatly. And there's a reason for it. It's not just as, you know, practical soldiers would reckon, well, they're already dead, they're already decapitated, they're hanging there rotting. What can we do about it? We'll just lose other lives trying to rescue them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were showing gratitude. They were moved by love and gratitude. And that is never wrong. And that is never unrewarded. Never, ever unrewarded. Remember that next time. We are prompted to do a good thing. Oh, it just seems like a silly little thing, but it's a good, loving thing. Do it. It's going to be recognized by the King of Love and rewarded. So David sends his messengers to the men, and he summons them, and maybe they were wondering what to expect, but he blesses them. In verse 5, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And it's not only made you be blessed of the Lord, but you see, if we are worshiping God, if we are abiding by his commandment, we love him and we love others. The two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And so I can't say, may the Lord bless you, but I really don't have much use for you. We're together. If the Lord's going to bless, if my Father's going to bless you, I'm going to bless you too. That's why you don't go to somebody and say, God loves you, and I want to tell you how to avoid having him send you to hell. How many times in gospel presentations do we say, let's start here. I love you. I love you. And I want to share something with you. This is what David does. He is with God. They're one. May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness. Verse 6, now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. David makes much of a small thing, of a good thing, of gratitude and love and respect being shown by these men of Jabesh-Gilead. And they did it because Saul had done a good thing for them. Saul had risked his life to save their eyes. And David is doing this. This is a good way. This is showing us something very significant at the beginning of his reign. Even before he's seated in Hebron, he is blessing those who trust and follow the Lord. He's blessing those who do even small things in the name of the Lord, prompted by the love of the Lord. He's blessing them. So he dismisses them with this in verse 7. Let your hands be strong and be valiant, for your Lord Saul, your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Here's the new situation that God has set for his glory and for your good, for the good of all of us. And so be strong in that. Continue to walk in that. And he goes his way and they go their way. Now, that's fine. I would personally like it if this chapter ended there. But it doesn't. The king, our king, has come into a hostile world. Our King Jesus has come into a world that's in rebellion against him. So much so that nobody except a few people, very few people, recognized his coming at all. And some of them were foreigners coming in to worship him. And it hasn't changed. I mean, Christianity has spread throughout the world, but Christianity is not coextensive with vital new life in Christ. Remember, Jesus himself said many people who look good on the outside are going to turn out to be tares in the final day. Many people who seem to be doing all sorts of godly things are going to be told, "You depart from me, workers of iniquity. I don't know you." So having the badge Christian doesn't necessarily equate to being in Christ vitally. But even being in Christ, it's not an easy and clean matter. There are messy bits to it. We're working out our new life in this old world. We're working out our new life personally within the same body we've lived our lives before we knew Christ, and with the same habits and the same customs, the same thought patterns, and all sorts of things that have to process out of us. So the story goes on. If it were a fairy tale, it would end here and say, "And so the good king blessed those good men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they all lived happily ever after." That would be the fairy tale. The real thing is, now look elsewhere. Look at the king's kingdom. This is a great king, look at his kingdom. Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Here's what happens when you see worldly power at its pinnacle. Here's the commander of the army. If you're going to be in the army, we have somebody going in the army soon. If you're going to be in the army, it's better to be a general than a private. I want to be the general, not the private. But why do you want to be the general? Because the general gets to give all the orders. But all you're going to do is give bad orders because you're a bad person. You're finite, you're fallible. You're going to give bad orders. And you're going to get used to, you want that power because nobody challenges the general, the supreme general. So, you know, you're in charge. And everybody below is aspiring. I'm a corporal. I want to be a sergeant. But then there's a lieutenant over the sergeant. I want to be a lieutenant. And it never ends. Abner, the son of Ner, but he's got a title, we're told, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king. What do you see missing in all of that? David is at every turn turning to the Lord. Shall I go up? Yes, go up. Where shall I go up? Go up to Hebron. And he acts accordingly. Abner just does what he chooses to do. That's because he might be a member of the covenant people. He might even be a believer. We might even find Abner in heaven. But he's acting absolutely worldly here. Saul is dead, but we could salvage this thing. Just get another king. And what other king? Okay, one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth. So he chose him. He installed him, made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Now, what does that mean? Did that happen in a day, a few days? That probably happened in several years, because he would go and compel these people to give allegiance to Ishbosheth. So, you see, David is blessing others. Saul is ordering others around, enslaving others to his will. In David's position, there's nothing calculated or cunning about his being gracious to these men of Jabesh-Gilead either. He was sincere. David was a big man. God makes us big. His gentleness makes us great, as David writes of God in one of his Psalms. David was a gracious man, and he never stopped loving and respecting Saul, even when Saul became his enemy. Abner, on the other hand, never stopped resisting David, and is going to resist David to the end. But not all of Israel acknowledges David as king, and Abner makes the most of this. Why? Why does he take this step? Well, as I say, he's the commander of Saul's army. But he's also, as 1 Samuel 14:50 tells us, he's Saul's cousin. Cousin. Oh, if you're in my family, My family's the best family. You may have a good family, but it's not as good as mine. My family's the best family, and yours is too. That's the way the world should run. This is the retrograde impulse that our nation is caught in right now. America first. America first. Why should America be first in the world? Are we not brothers? I mean, at least Christians shouldn't be singing this tune. America first, America first, America first. The rest of the countries are fill in the blank. That's what we're hearing. That's what that's what we're being fed by our leaders. No. If it is, the nearer he is to me, the better he is. No concern about qualifications, no concern about outlook, nothing. It's just if it's close to me, he's better than everybody else. So Abner was Saul's cousin. As also commander of Saul's army, that would be a heady thing to do. It's hard to give up that kind of power. And we learned that this Ishbosheth wasn't very bright or strong or capable anyway. I mean, he was no spring chicken when he was put on the throne, 40 years old. So he didn't want so much to submit to David as he wanted to rule through Ishbosheth's weakness. And that's what worldly people like. Worldly people like to exalt themselves and diminish others. That's the spirit of the world. The spirit of Christ is, I will be your servant. What can I do for you? Die on the cross? I'll do it. What's the Christian spirit? What can I do for you? Wash your feet? What can I do for you? There's no limit. Christian husbands, what are you to do? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not clean my shoes, wash the dishes, make the food, do this, that, and the other. What can I do for you today? It's servants. We're called to servanthood. That seems counterintuitive, but it's according to the new nature, not the old nature. Yes, Abner had designs for the kingdom for himself. And wake up and smell the rotten roses. There's that in all of us. Even as Christians. And Abner may have been a believer. He was in the kingdom. He was in the covenant people. There's that still in us. We don't want to lose sight of that. Paul says at one point, I know there dwells in me no good thing. That is to say, and he qualifies it, in my flesh. He's talking about his old nature. We're not perfect yet. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there's that old impulse in us, and that impulse competes with the new impulse that gives us a split second to decide, I feel like doing a loving thing. I feel like saying something kind. I feel like waiting and thinking and praying before I jump in and assume that I know the right thing to do. All those are impulses of the new nature. And if we don't act on them, almost immediately, they just retreat. And we go our old way, and we become and remain imperious, ordering people about. Abner had designs for himself then, and that's what the sinner wants. It's not God's will be done, it's my will be done. And to the extent that I acknowledge God, it's just to boss him around with my prayers and tell him to do things for me. So, Abner takes the man. Now, he didn't take it and make him a king in a day. And as you do the math in verses 10 and 11, where we're told that Saul's son was 40 years old when he became king. He was king for 2 years over the house of Judah, however, David, the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. You go ahead and look later and do some more math, and you find out that David, that this whole period, David was 7.5 years, Ishbosheth's period 2 years. What do you do in between the 5.5 years? Probably Abner was busy conquering, verse 9, the places in Gilead and the places mentioned there. Anyway, goes on from chapter 12, from verse 12, to tell us about some of the early doings of Abner, and Abner in particular in relation to the followers of David. It all took time to develop. And that's a strange thing, just to stop right there and think, why did it take so many years? I could see it took so many years because there were men involved and people. We are creatures of time. It takes time for us to get from one place to the next, to do the things that we do. But God's not limited by time. Why can't he bring his will about more rapidly? But we forget God made time. It's an aspect of his creation. And he made it to use it. And he doesn't ever waste any of it. Although some of this can look wasted. Years, not days. You and I sometimes can feel guilty if we wasted an hour. Where did the time go? I was just sitting here enjoying the warm sun and the fragrance of the flowers. I've wasted a whole hour. No. You can waste years. And God can still be sovereign in all of that. And we think he's far from us when we're not doing what he wants us to do. Abner and Joab are brought together in our attention from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Abner, of course, put up Ish-bosheth. Joab was the commander of David's men, the followers of David. So you've got two alpha males. And all alpha males you have to view with a heavy dose of suspicion, because they're not looking out for you. They're looking out for themselves. And they're used to that. It's not that they're necessarily conscious of it. I'm one myself. I want to be better. But if I'm not on the ball all the time saying, I must decrease, I must decrease, I must decrease, bounce up and start ordering people around. These were alpha males, and they were following these different ones. We got a division already in the kingdom. Now, how serious is that division? We're talking about a divided country now. But, you know, we've always been a divided country. Always. You've had Whigs and whatever they were, Democrats at first, and then eventually the Republican Party arose, and we had the Bull Moose Party, and we had Democrats and Republicans in our days. We've always been a divided country. And even the church, this is the sad thing about the church, we're divided into denominations. So there's always been divisions. How serious is it? I mean, is it like soccer teams at one university, two different soccer teams? It begins like that. It begins like a contest, sort of like David and Goliath. Let's not have the armies engage. Let's just have representatives go out there, and we'll have a game, and we'll have some rules, and whoever wins the game, well, the other ones have to acknowledge you're the winners and we're the losers. That's apparently how it started, but it broke out into a general brawl. There wasn't just pushing and shoving and trying to wrestle and pin, but swords were drawn, swords were plunged into opponents, and some are dead on the field. And it broke out into a general brawl. And we're focusing in on Asahel, Joab's youngest brother. He pursues Abner and is killed. He pursues Abner, the youngest, and we want to cheer him. You're doing the right thing. You know, this is Joab's younger brother, and Joab's David's man, and David's on the right side. Joab's on the right side. He's on David's side, so he is surely doing a godly thing. Asahel running after Abner, who provoked all of this, set up this thing, and then now you've got some bodies on the playing field. Abner, now he's caught, you know. He's saying, look, leave me alone. I don't want to kill you, kid. Get away from me. And he won't listen. And so he, you know, just stops short, apparently, and goes back like this, and the spear goes through him. and the young man dies. He's killed. Joab and Abishai, the brothers of Asahel now, they pursue Abner. But what do? They run right into a trap. They run right into Abner. He takes a stand on a hill, and he's backed up by all the tribe of Benjamin. So what do? They decide, well, let's call it quits. Let's back off and call it quits. Abner calls to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever?" You know, we're not told in Scripture who was at fault on the playing field. Usually you find this out if you play especially contact sports. Somebody gives you a dirty blow. The ref is almost never going to see that. You get mad and you slug him. The ref does see that, and you get the penalty. The Bible doesn't show us who stepped over the line here. What it does show us is that they mutually were transcending the game. This ain't no game. This is life or death. And so it became mortal combat. But here you got these two old commanders. Now they're going to determine who's right and who's wrong in the thing. Who's right and who's wrong. So Abner says, "Look, Joab, there are more people dying because you're running after me." He's referring to Joab's own brother. "Shall the sword continue to devour forever? Because of you, more are going to die. So back off." And then Joab decides he's going to blame Abner. Verse 27, Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. We wouldn't have killed many of you. We would have just avenged the death of my brother and gone home. But, well, let's quit. You want to quit? We're going to quit. Quitters are losers. You're the loser." So Joab blows the trumpet, and all the people halt, and Israel pursued no longer, and they didn't fight any longer. For a while, it's not going to stay this way. For a while. Well, what do we make of all this? They withdraw blaming each other. If you're blaming each other, and you put some distance between you, you might think, well, you cool down and start to think better thoughts. Sometimes that might work. Most of the times it doesn't. Because you see, what we find here is that there's serious division. It's not just I'm a Pittsburgh fan versus a Philadelphia fan. Jim Barr was telling me they're almost interchangeable. But for some reason with hockey, you can't do it with that. You could do it with baseball and football, but not with hockey. But I don't understand all that. These people continued in their hearts to be divided amongst themselves. And why was that? Because basically they were still following two kings. Two kings. In one sense, the kingdom is worse now that David has ascended to the throne. I'm saying that in terms of appearance. Before, you had one king. His name was Saul. David was the renegade, the official renegade. And at least the whole nation could watch their TVs at night and get the news that the renegade David is still on the loose. Boy, when is somebody going to catch him? And everybody was together and happy. But once Saul is killed and David is made king, then where's Saul? Well, David, we're not going to let him succeed Saul. We're going to take one of Saul's own sons, and we're going to set up a king. And the division gets worse. It gets worse. It looks worse before it gets better. Now, why is this in the Bible? This is Christ's shadow. Great David's greater son. David points ahead to Christ. And Christ, you know, looks back to David. This is what happens when King Jesus begins to rule over our lives. It's not always an easy thing. It's not a quick, clean, easy thing. It's not an uncontested matter. Israel, go back all the way to Israel demanding of Samuel a king. Why did they do that? They said, we want a more efficient king. Meaning, we want somebody to go and fight our battles for us. We want a king to go and raise an army and go out and fight all our enemies so we could stay home and get ourselves rich and comfortable. That's not a very godly way to live your life. And that's how it started. That's how the first king came to be. And he wasn't a very good king. And he proved to be not a very good king. And God allowed it. God tells his prophet when he was rightly hurt that they were rejecting the Lord that he served, Samuel served, but they were rejecting Samuel too. And the Lord says, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Go ahead and appoint their king. And he did that. This was the spirit of not thy will, but my will be done, Lord. They select a bad king, follow him against David. Only a handful stayed with David. The highest number we have is 600. 600 who followed David. And they did that for 10 years. For 10 years, David had to flee for his life. And he got into some bad situations. He occasioned the death of a whole city of priests and a number of other things. David, for 10 years, though, where was God in that? He was being trained at every step in the school of affliction. The school of affliction is the place where our arrogance is burned away, where our pride is melted. This is where we become humble. Humble. But you see, you can be humble and zealously humble. And those two don't go together very well. So what's the next course? 7.5 more years, David. This is all for David. 7.5 more years. David is going to be trained in the school of patience. Patience. You got all this mess breaking out. You got killings going on. You've got household against household and everything else. And it just is not going to be cleaned up overnight. David is learning patience. We're reading here and we're seeing our lives as we live. How do you say that, you say? Well, God is showing that he's in no rush to impose his king. And that's because God truly did select a man after his own heart. God made David a man after his own heart. God's in no rush. God is in no rush. There's not only always tomorrow and next year for God, there is ever and always eternity for God. He's in absolutely no rush whatsoever. He takes, to the extent that he uses time, he takes the time and he uses the time. We want it done quickly. We think if God is almighty, why doesn't he perfect me tonight like that? And then all these brethren sitting around me, they're not perfect. Perfect them too. And it just doesn't happen. We have to keep bumping into each other, stepping on each other's toes, misunderstanding one another, thinking uncharitable thoughts about one another, and then catching ourselves and repenting and praying and then embracing one another. And it just goes on and on. We're learning, though. We're not just learning lessons and ideas. We're becoming more humble, more patient, more loving, more gracious, more like we see David. You cut those bones of Saul and Jonathan, you buried them. May the Lord bless you, and I'm going to bless you too. God is in no rush to impose his king over his people, then or now. Why doesn't Jesus reign more effectively? You ever ask that? Why doesn't he reign? If he doesn't like the divisions, we come to this. You got divisions in the church, denominations. And you know you don't like those Baptists. If you're here as a Presbyterian. And if you're a Baptist, you don't like those Presbyterians. But they're our brothers in Christ. We say that at a distance. But we come together. How close are we going to come together? Are we going to become the same denomination? Never. So much for unity. Okay. Here's how we have to face that. Either God is not sovereign over his church, and he lacks the capability to make us united together, or He is, and he's using it in a very unusual, using this, the divisions and the circumstances in a very unusual way to affect it in us. That's what it is. That's what it is. Christ over his church. He will reign over the church. God is in no rush to impose his people, though. He's a king who has to be invited. You remember in the book of Revelation, one of the churches, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." What's he doing outside of the church? What's Jesus doing outside of his church? Well, the people had all their committees and all their different denominational features and subcommittees and general assemblies and everything. They were busy doing the Lord's work. Meanwhile, Jesus is out. Stand at the door and knock. We use that as an individual. You know, he's knocking at your heart. And it's true on that level too. But it's in Scripture, he's talking to a church. But he's not going to break the door down and come in. He says, "Open it. I'll come in. And we'll have a meal together." So what we want to ask is this. We look at this and we rightly think, this is a nasty bit to be reading. These are grown men and they shouldn't be acting this way. These are members of the kingdom of God in Israel. They shouldn't be acting this way, but they are. Bad things happened in Israel in those days. The good old days were not yesterday. All the best days are yet to come. The good old days were not yesterday. They were bad old days. But we can learn from them. And that's why God puts us in here. Now, I did read an account, believe it or not, I read an account just this week of a church that was divided in the 1930s in Monroe, Louisiana. One pastor, Bill Hill here tonight. Is Bill here tonight? His name was W.W. Hill. He was the pastor of the church. And the school teacher in the town was a man named Foster. They called him Professor Foster. But he was a good teacher of the word and everything. So you had some people liking Foster, some people liking Hill. And they decided, and pretty soon they were fighting with each other. The police had to come in, shut down the church for a while. And nobody could meet there until they sorted out the differences. Finally decided they're going to go back to church. They're going to go back to church. And figure out, well, everybody's going to follow one or the other. And as the service started, one person said, "Yay for Hill," and the other one, "Yay for Foster." And then fists were thrown, knives were pulled, pistol came out, somebody got shot, and the person who got shot, his wife was shot in the stomach. He ran home, he got his pistol, he came back, and he was firing wildly, and he shot and killed a number of people. 1930s, Monroe, Louisiana, in the church. And I have no doubt we're going to see a lot of those folks in heaven. Maybe some of the ones who fired the pistols. Why not? Jesus says, if you think an angry thought against your brother, you've broken the commandment. This is thou shalt not kill. So, two questions and then we close. What is it in our church that's dividing us? You say, but we're united. Well, we are pretty united. But we are starting to, you know, think, let's have some contests here. Let's try to push the envelope here and there. So is there anything like that in our church that's resisting our King Jesus reigning over us? And then, related to that, what things in you and me personally are now contending against Christ's lordship in our lives? We may make a game of it at first, but it real quick runs out of our control and turns deadly. What things in you and me are now contending against Christ's lordship in our lives? I think these are two questions that are rightly formed when we read this part of God's word and lay it to heart. May we so meditate on those questions and ask God to show us the answer. Amen.